Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou chosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the time we have here to be with you. It is precious to be with one another, the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is that special blessing that you promise where two or three are assembled in Christ's name that we desire. We beg of you that the Spirit who has made his home within us would fill us and equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that the consequence of our assembling together today is, first of all, that our Lord and Savior is glorified. And secondly, that we would become more like him than we have ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Romans 6, 1 through 6. Let's hear God's inerrant word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. May God bless the reading of his word. For our confession, it will be the insert, larger catechism questions, 162, 165, 66, and 67. What is a sacrament?
A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another,
What is baptism?
Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing of water in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection into everlasting life, and whereby the parties
Unto whom is baptism to be administered?
Baptism is not to be administered to any but our Muslims of the Church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, through the hope of a love in heaven, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant.
How is our baptism to be improved by us?
The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted. fornications, by growing up to the assurance of our sin, and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the word of our decision, and the reading of your grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have verily given up their needs to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, and as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body.
That third line from the bottom, if you're very familiar with the Old King James, you'll have no problem with it. I hope none of you have any problem with it anyway. But what does it mean to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness? Is that talking about sports or politics?
All behavior.
All behavior, the whole life. If you are an Old King James person, you're very familiar with it because the language hadn't changed from 1611 to 1646. It has altered slightly since then, however, at least in word order at times. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance, we're told in our catechism and our confession. But there are ordinances that are not sacraments. The word ordained, ordination, and ordinance, as you can tell by hearing, you can't always rely on that, but in this case you can. These words are all related to one another, so that what Christ has ordained is an ordinance. Now, our Baptist brothers would, as I remember being taught when I was having my membership class, talk about having two ordinances. That's because they don't want to refer to two sacraments. But there are ordinances that Christ has ordained in his church that are not sacraments. So our Baptist brothers are both right and wrong. The two sacraments are ordinances, but there's more than that. Secondly, it is not only a holy ordinance, but it is also, there are also means of grace in the church that are not sacraments. Things that Christ has ordained, yes, perhaps there are things he's ordained that are not means of grace. I can't think of any at the moment, but that's possible. He has, for example, ordained in his church the reading of Scripture. And the Reformed Church has always acknowledged that to be a means of grace, but not a sacrament. The preaching of Scripture and prayer, and those are means, again, means of grace, but not sacraments. Others, well, the singing of hymns and psalms. At first I was thinking, well, maybe those aren't means of grace, but I think I was wrong when I wrote that. They certainly should be. How about bringing an offering to the Lord? Well, that also can be a means of grace, I think. And then fellowship of the saints. All things that Christ has ordained, perhaps all of them means of grace, and yet not sacraments. A sacrament is ordained, and it is a means of grace, but it is also other things as well. One of those is it's a public oath. The word goes back into the Roman world. It's a Latin word, back at least as early as Julius Caesar and probably a bit earlier than that. It referred to the oath that a Roman soldier took, that he swore to his general and to his legion. By the way, that's one of the reasons the Roman Empire fell. Our soldiers, sailors, and airmen and so forth swear allegiance to the Constitution and to the Republic. These guys swore to their general. If their general wanted to overthrow the Republic, well, that's where the oath was. But it was a public swearing of allegiance. And that is also what a sacrament is here and now for us as well. When an adult is baptized, as we see in the first part of question 166, when an adult is baptized, he or she is publicly swearing that Christ has cleansed them from their sins. They are swearing their allegiance to him. We'll get back to babies in a moment. A sacrament is still more, however. It is also a sign and a seal of Christ's work. So, again, what is baptism? And our Baptist brothers are not all wrong. They just aren't right enough, which is usually what they say about us. We're Reformed, we're just not Reformed enough. After all, we baptize babies just like Rome does. Well, there are three things we have in common with Rome on baptism. There's water, there's a baby, and there are the words that Christ gave us in the Gospel of Matthew. Other than that, there ain't nothing at all in common. It's done for totally different reasons, and our Baptist brothers don't seem to grasp that. Yes, it is the sign and seal of our being washed in the blood of Christ, which is what an adult baptism, among other things, acknowledges. But it's also the sign and seal of our union with Christ. That's, again, what Romans 6 was about. Of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us, who has regenerated us. What about infants? Well, one thing they're not doing is they're not taking an oath. That's something Rome does. It has somebody stand there and swear on behalf of the baby. We don't have anybody swearing on behalf of the baby. No, not at all. They are, however, as the confession points out in Catechism 166, the latter part, they are born within the covenant. In the old covenant, the sign and seal was that of circumcision, and it shares much with baptism because it's been replaced by baptism. Just for a moment, let's look at Colossians 2. Where'd it go to? There it is. Colossians 2, 11 and 10 and 11. In fact, we'll read 12 because the confession or catechism uses that. And just notice the way Paul slides from one into the other with no hiccup, no disjuncture. In him, writing to Gentiles who are believers in Jesus, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all transgressions. Just as an aside, in verse 12 and in Romans 6, our Baptist brothers, or at least some of them, Jan and I heard hundreds of these, buried with Christ in baptism as you're plunged under, wait for a few bubbles, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And that immersion does picture that part. It doesn't picture very well the pouring out of the Spirit or the sprinkling of the blood, but again, none of the three modes exhausts the meaning of baptism. All three are valid. I have a friend, an OP minister, I won't mention his name, who contends that immersion is not valid. Wrong. So again, children are born within the covenant. In the old covenant, there was a sign of circumcision. It has been replaced by baptism. There is an oath to be taken here today, and that's by Nathan's parents. And to some degree, though not phrased that way, by this congregation. Nathan cannot take an oath, but he can receive the sign and seal that he's born in the covenant, that he's a part of the visible church, and that he has the right to be taught the word of God and our holy faith. But I want to draw our attention, and sorry about the voice, Larger Catechism 167. How do we improve our baptism? That's a kind of strange statement, it seemed to me. How do I improve it? Go back and have it done the right way this time? By sprinkling or pouring? Sorry, I got it stuck there. The Catechism points out that when, if you look at it, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, which is what's going to happen in just a few moments. We're here to witness his baptism. Whether our baptism was covenant baptism, as Nathan's will be, or believer's baptism, as mine and Janet's were, and Adina's, whether it was by sprinkling or pouring or immersion, we are to improve upon it. And again, what does that mean? Well, at the administration of it by others, the Westminster men cite Colossians 2, 11, 12, and 11 and 12, which we've just read, that it's the putting off, symbolically, the putting off of the body of the flesh. Again, as our Baptist brothers sometimes say, buried with Christ in baptism. Our union with him is such that we died with him and we were buried with him. But just as he was raised, so we have been. Now, that resurrection that you and I have experienced, if we've trusted in Christ, we call it regeneration, is not completed yet, in that I still have artificial hips and kidneys full of stones and arthritis. That's just Roy's problems. Then you all have your problems too. There will be a day that we will have a body like he has, but we still have been raised. We need to remember that. We are no longer the person we were before we were regenerated. It may have come after our covenant baptism, presumably before our believer's baptism, if we had that. But we're not the same. To remember that and to act upon it. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ has instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. And there they cite Romans chapter 6, particularly verses 3, 4, and 5. Let me read them to you again. Sorry, this is the Old King James. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And then at the end of that verse, even so, I can't see now, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's how we improve our baptism. Thirdly, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of it and walking contrary to it, the grace of baptism and our engagements. There the Westminster men turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I was glad, or chapter 10, excuse me. No, they turn to 1, I'm turning to 10. Because in 10, there's the statement that we, that those who were with Moses were baptized in Moses as he went through the sea, just as we're baptized. That they were fed holy drink and holy food, the manna and the water that came from the rock. And then Paul points out, but all but two of them died for their sins. And he says, this is given to us as an example. Because we too need to be careful and to walk with him. Paul points out in the Corinthian epistles that some Corinthians, because of their sins, have died and others are very sick. So yes, I must be humbled for my sins, my falling short, my walking contrary to the grace of baptism. And then finally, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace. And again, they refer back to Romans chapter 6 here, particularly verses 4 and 5. As this little one is baptized and made a member of the visible church and a member of this visible congregation, we who are regenerate need to remember that we also have had the Spirit of God poured out upon us. We also have had the blood of Christ sprinkled upon us. We have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him. And that should be obvious. So if we're not keeping the covenant, which we swore to do when we were baptized, or at least confirmed or made our public profession, we have something to repent of. We have something to seek God's grace for. Let's pray. Father, make clear to us what is ours in Christ and the significance of this precious and holy moment that we will encounter. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. He uses it not only for the solemn admission, of the person who's baptized into the visible church, but also to depict and to confirm his ingrafting of that person into himself and his including that person in the covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed. He uses it to witness and seal to us the remission of sins, the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and spirit of Christ. Together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life, by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. The time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us. Because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. As solemn vows are about to be made before you, and baptism is now to be administered, you who are baptized would do well to take this occasion to reflect on your own baptism. Christ has put his name and claim on you. He calls you to be repentant for your sins against your covenant God, to confess your faith before men, and to live in newness of life to God, who sealed his covenant with you by the blood of his Son. With Matthew and Cynthia, come forward with Nathan, please. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham that I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. For that reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision. The covenant is the same, in essence, in both the Old and New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares the promises unto you and to your children. He promises, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. He affirms that even if one parent is a believer, the children are holy. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:14 says. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, of such is the kingdom of God. And so in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. I have four questions for you. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized?
Yes.
Do you promise to teach diligently to Nathan the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Nathan, to set an example of piety and godliness before him?
Yes.
Do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Nathan up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant?
Yes.
Father, we beg, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we beg your presence and your blessing here. As your name is placed, the name that all three of you share, your name is placed upon Nathan, and he is made a part of the visible church. But we pray for more than just the externals, but for the realities which the externals are the sign and seal of, that there will be a day that he will stand before this or another company of confessing Christians and confess not the faith of his mother or father, but his own faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Nathan Malachi Vandenbroeke, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I hope it's not cold. Okay. To y'all, as Nathan is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of his visible church, the whole congregation is obligated to love him and receive him as a member of the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and therefore are members of one another. Christ claims this little one as his own, and he calls you to receive him in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist Nathan and his parents in his Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith. And finally, beloved in Christ Jesus, we give thanks to God for this child that he has given you and for your expressed desire for him to know the Lord and follow him all his days. Along with the great blessing of the gift of this child have come responsibilities that you've just acknowledged and to which you have solemnly committed yourselves. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the commitments that you've made today before God and these witnesses, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. So let's pray again. Father, we're all sinners. We're told in the larger catechism that we are to improve our baptism, witnessing Nathan's, because we do fail to keep the oaths we made when we were baptized or when we made our public profession. We fail to walk with you as we ought. We fail to keep the obligations. And so Matthew and Cynthia, being sinners like the rest of us, will undoubtedly have times where pressure of time or concerns otherwise might interrupt their being faithful. We beg of you that you would bless them and aid them, and that we would do the same to keep these sacramental oaths, these vows that they have made. And again, that this little guy will stand before this or another company of Christians and enter into the visible church, not as a covenant child, but as a communicant member. We pray the same for his sisters and for any of our other covenant children. Glorify Christ in them, we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning with verse 12, down through 17, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity, and grasping for the wind. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, let us hear your word. Even to hear how you have divinely inspired someone in writing about his own foolishness and apostasy. Your word quotes the lies of Satan, quotes it accurately, and quotes it for our benefit, knowing that they are lies, for he is the father of lies. Grant to us to hear what we can hear in the world around us today, even though this is written nearly 3,000 years ago. Written for us that we might learn from one who was a wise fool. And then, of course, Pat Clawson and her work as an editorial assistant for New Horizons. We thank you for her labors. We beg of you, Father, that you would glorify Christ in our assembly. Amen. The judgment at the end of this section is the same judgment as the previous, although it was concerning something different. In the previous section, it had to do with mirth and pleasure, seeking for wine and women and song and so forth. Wine, women, and song, isn't that an American proverb? Yeah. But this section is different. And it starts off very, very well. It starts off with his being firmly in the wisdom tradition of the ancient Near East, and Israel's part of that, but also being the wisdom tradition of Israel, which is distinguished from the wisdom tradition of the ancient Near East in that it concerns itself with the covenant God and the only God who is. You can find proverbs in Egyptian wisdom books and Babylonian wisdom books that read somewhat like proverbs, but the difference, of course, is it's in a different context. It's in the context of many gods who are bugs and birds or snakes, as opposed to the real God, who not only created those bugs and birds and snakes, but created us and put us in the position over them before our fall. Tremper Longman contends that this section's vital to understand how the preacher's thinking is shaped by his fear of death. I do not agree with at least the latter part. I do think his thinking changes, but I don't think it's his fear of death. I think it is the preacher's fear of being meaningless that drives him, that the death that would reveal his meaninglessness. Again, he starts off in that wisdom tradition. Look again at verse 12. I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. That's certainly what Proverbs wants us to do, to consider those things, that which is wise and that is which is foolish, and to seek that which is wise, again, always in the context of being in covenant with Yahweh. What can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. There's a bit of a brag there. He's the wisest of all. And he sees wisdom in the next verse as truly being important. Look at what he says in verse 13. I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. And there are some jokes that are sometimes done by electricians and electronics guys. One is, did you let the smoke out of your electronic device? Then it won't work. You got to keep the smoke in there. And then that these things up here are dark suckers. They suck the dark out of the room. That's all nonsense. It's a great little joke, of course. It's a lot better to be walking around in your house at night with lights on rather than the curtains closed and the lights off and you find furniture with your toes. We all who've experienced that know how uncomfortable that is. I saw a joke the other day about a class for pieces of Lego, and there's a big foot, and they're pointing at the places Legos should be stepped on. And if you have had children, those of you who haven't, they have this glorious opportunity ahead of you. Stepping on Legos will wake you up like you've never been awakened before. But there's something worse. bristle blocks, right? Our kids had those. Wow. So it's great to have the light, except, of course, if you're developing film. And those who are too young may not know what film is. Don't worry about it. Wisdom exceeds folly, as light exceeds darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. And you ever have your mother tell you, I'm going to slap the brains out of you or something? Bill Cosby had a great joke like that. I'll knock the brains out of you. Thought about getting calf brains and throw them on the floor. To which he said, my mother would say, pick up those brains and put them back in your head. Don't you let them get on the floor. Well, we have our eyes. How about opening them and using them? Not just navigating your living room in the dark, but life. Notice again the next line in verse 14. The fool walks in darkness. And I can't read that without hearing John's words. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And that's foolishness. But here is where we have the twist. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. Wise or foolish, rich or poor, great or weak, we all die. When I was doing janitorial work in seminary, in order to get to where we were working, there we had to cross a railroad track. And it's kind of like this one used to be. They almost never have anybody over there now, but you have to stop and wait, and you're late for work. And the joke was, the train is the great equalizer. Rich or poor, white or black, male or female, you stop and wait for the train. Or you're going to be dead, of course. Here, it happens to all of us. And that's kind of a, well, duh. People die. But notice how it changes him. Yes, starting from the wisdom tradition, wisdom's better than folly. Seek wisdom, avoid folly. But the same thing happens to us all. Notice how he talks. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Now notice, we pointed this out before. First of all, I myself perceived, in verse 14, it is his wisdom, his experience, his empiricism, just that only the things available to the five senses are real. That's his total perspective. No revelation. Whether it is the Torah, the written revelation that he had available to him, or the no reference even to the revelation that God gave to him at his coronation, or the wisdom that God gave to him at the, can't remember the word I'm looking for, the beginning of the work of the temple. It's all what's here. It's all within himself. He is wise, and he is so wise he does not need God. He is so wise that what God has said is irrelevant. And that's the shift that takes place. Along with his pride in his wisdom, which we've seen plenty and we'll see plenty more of in this book, his boasting of his wisdom, his boasting of his power and his wealth. Yeah, there's a great insult I once learned. He's a self-made man in love with his creator. And the other one was, there's nothing so small as someone all wrapped up with themselves. This is him. This is where he has come, ignoring his wisdom, to come to folly. Yes, he's going to die. Death comes to all men, and after this, the judgment. I look forward to that judgment, not because my sins will be exposed to the entire human race, but I look forward to that judgment because Christ will plead his blood for me. He ignores these things. It's vanity. Verse 16, we see that again, his self-centeredness. There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Do we remember Solomon because he was wise or because he was foolish? I think that's one of those questions to which we can answer yes. Ben Franklin was wise and foolish. We remember him. I remember particularly in his autobiography telling his grandson, just his good friend George Whitfield, never had the joy of seeing Franklin come to faith in Christ. And there's nothing that Franklin has ever written that could give you really belief that he ever did do that. Again, that line used by Gandalf in reference to Saruman, or no, maybe it was Sauron, wise fool. Solomon's wise, and he's a fool. There's no more remembrance. Well, we do remember him. Now, I know the names of my great-grandfathers. I don't know their father's names. But does that matter? If they're Christ's, I'll get to meet them someday. If they're not, I'll see their judgment. And God has remembered, for our sins are cataloged, as well as our name in the book of life. All that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a man, wise man, die? As the fool. And so here is his conclusion, verse 17, and our conclusion. Therefore I hated life. Notice there's a word missing there. It's not that he hates his life. I mean, plenty of people could say, I hate my life, nothing's going right. My dog died, my wife ran off with my pickup truck and rifle. You know, some country and western songs, and you've got lots, my life stinks. No, it's life that he hates, which is a gift from God. Because for all of us, we are all going to die. We're all going to be forgotten. I hated life because the work that was done, again, there's that phrase, under the sun. Heaven is discounted. Heaven and the eternal life is irrelevant. The work that was under the sun was grievous to me. Why was it grievous? He built beautiful homes. He planted orchards so he had all kinds of fruit. He planted vineyards so he had plenty of wine to drink. Can you plant Coca-Cola plants? All of this is grievous because it's vanity. It has no meaning. Grabbing the wind again. His total mindset, frame of reference, is here and now. And he basically is accusing God of moral evil. I agree with Longman on this one. He is making it subtle, but he's accusing God of being evil, morally evil. And it's easy in our world to find people who accuse the God of the Bible of moral evil, whichever and whatever. That means is they've set themselves up as God's judge. They're better than God. Whether it's the genocide of the flood or the genocide of the conquest, these and other points are raised as well to ridicule the God of the Bible. There's a new TV show on CBS. I didn't see a second of it. I think it's called Living Biblically. I'm wondering if Rachel Held Evans was given credits. She wrote a book about that. It's interesting. She can't seem to make up her mind whether she's an evangelical or a modernist. She's a modernist. She claimed to have lived biblically for a year, following to the T various Old Testament laws. But the point basically was to ridicule such an attempt, mostly by not considering the threefold use of the law and the purposes for the various uses of the law, just following them in a rote fashion, ignoring them. And what that means then is that this verse, this conclusion, written perhaps 3,000 years ago, is a thoroughly modern Millie. What's that, 100 some years ago, that song? It's as modern as this moment. Because this is how people think. In our post-Christian world, forget about being postmodern, that means being after now. This 3,000 years old, is modern. It's current. When we check God out of our frame of reference and just what my senses see and feel and just what I think without the revelation of God to correct me and guide me, I come to this conclusion. And the conclusion we need to come to is this is a man who needs to repent and believe. And if this is our attitude, then we need to repent and believe. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. The best part, perhaps, today was having little Nathan in our midst and seeing him baptized and made a member of this visible church. The covenantal faithfulness of his parents, we implore that it would be there and that it would bear fruit. Well, we also thank you, Father, for this perspective that we've gotten from the preacher. The perspective that as long as I am the measure of all things, life has no meaning and no value. But when it is remembered that I am not the creator, you are. Or that there is no creator, but rather you are. And that life is lived not just under the sun, but in preparation for eternity. It is not vain, nor is it a grasping for the wind. There is much frustration in our attempts to walk with Christ and to be like him because we still sin. It could sometimes be a conclusion that that's vain to try to be like him because we can't, and yet, by the Spirit of God, we can become more like him. And we pray that you would accomplish that. Let us turn our backs on the foolishness of this wise man and follow the wisdom that you revealed to your people in your teaching, in your Torah. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.